Okay, thank you for coming. Today we're going to cover the life of another dear saint and someone who's gone before us and will, with God's grace, benefit from his life. This is a little bit different one in a number of ways, and I hope you'll pay attention because if you don't, you'll be lost. So this gets a little bit complicated, in fact, and so I encourage you to really actually pay attention, so that you can sort of untangle some of this, because it comes to an end that you will not expect, by which I give you as a little bit of another reason to pay attention. There's an unexpected ending to this, I think. Actually, let me just ask, how many of you know the name Thomas Cranmer? Okay. So those who know it, don't give the punchline away. No whispering and that sort of thing. Okay, let me start with a couple of scriptures, which I won't have you turn to just in the interest of time, since I was supposed to be at section 2 by 11:20, and I'm just now starting. Psalm 116, Revelation, Psalm 116:15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And Revelation 6, 9, and 10, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. That's from Revelation chapter 6. Okay, Thomas Cranmer lived in the time of the English Reformation, which happened about the time of the Continental Reformation, all in Europe. And I want to give you, to understand his life and his contribution to the church and so on, we really need just a little bit of background on the English Reformation and what was going on in England. And this all involves a very famous king of England. Can someone tell me who that is? King Henry VIII, that's right. Famous King Henry VIII. So I'm going to give us just a bit of historical background so that we can plug in Thomas Cranmer as we go forward, because as you'll see, the sort of the political environment in England at the time and the church environment in England at the time were commingled to the point that you almost couldn't separate them. So throughout the Middle Ages and just prior to the Reformation, basically Rome and the papacy had a stranglehold on all of Western Christendom. And this was also true in England. And the Reformation in continental Europe began with more or less with Luther's nailing the 95 Theses to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And they were quickly copied and distributed throughout Europe and into England and so on. And this was literally a Reformation. It was sort of this wow. It was a challenge to the church's authority and all kinds of things, and God started a wonderful reformation in continental Europe, which then spread to England. The king of England at the time was Henry VIII, who was by and large an enemy of the Reformed faith. That's important to keep in mind as we go on here. Although he did do one really neat thing for the church, which I'll also describe as we get on in a bit. I have to give you just a little bit of history on King Henry so you can understand how his life sort of tangles up with Cranmer's here in a few minutes. At some point, Henry's brother, Arthur, died, and Henry received permission from the Pope, to marry his brother's widow. Her name was Catherine of Aragon. But Catherine failed to bring him a son. Two of them died in infancy. And so he sought a divorce. Well, so his so-called love for her was waning. So he desired then to marry Anne Boleyn, a lady-in-waiting in his court. Notice first, before we go on, that Catherine did give birth to a daughter whose name was Mary. And we will need to know this in a few minutes, okay? Catherine gave birth, and I've got to pair these up. Henry's the husband of all of these. Of Catherine gave birth to Mary, okay? That's important point number one. He appealed to the Pope to annul his marriage to Catherine on the grounds that it was unlawful for him to have his brother's wife. So he asked the Pope, hey, will you just declare this illegitimate from the get-go so that I can get out of this. And the Pope, for political reasons, basically delayed and didn't answer. So Henry's stuck in this marriage with a woman that he no longer loves or whatever, and he wants to get out of, but the Pope's not responding. Eventually, he does win permission from the Pope. I'll get to that in just a minute. He divorces Catherine. 5 days later, he marries Anne Boleyn, after all of his sorrow and grief over the divorce. And then in 1533, Anne Boleyn gives birth to Elizabeth, who eventually became queen, but we don't need to know that. Okay. Alas, Anne never bore him a son. So he trumped up some charges of infidelity on her, had her executed, and he married Jane Seymour, who bore him Edward, a son. Okay, so Edward became the great son that he wanted. And so now we have Catherine, who'd given birth to Mary, and Jane Seymour, who gave birth to
Edward.
And the first son of Henry is Edward. And the first daughter of Henry is Mary. Okay, very important. Good. Okay, so during all of this, the light of the Reformation is spreading throughout England. Henry separated from Rome and declared himself the head of the church in England. Okay, so Henry, king, is also head of the church in England. This will be a theme you'll see. So this admixture of church and state was very much still entrenched in England, just as it was in Rome and elsewhere. Okay, so let's move to the life of Thomas Cranmer, born in 1489 in England. And again, this is pre-Reformation, so he was born definitely under the domination of the Roman Church and so on. He had a less than stellar education as a child, it is said, but he was very bright and eventually wound up at Cambridge University, where he was trained in classic literature and all of this sort of thing. As the Reformation began to spread throughout England, he gave up his classic studies for a period of about 3 years and studied only the Bible, because the Reformation was coming along. And, of course, central to the Reformation was this idea that Scripture governs the conduct of the life in the church and so on. And this was sort of revolutionary. Scripture alone. And so he gave up his studies for 3 years and basically studied only the Bible. And that's a very important point to remember as we get on here. And just to give you some context, I mean, it's obvious to us that the Bible, God's Word, should govern the conduct of His people and His church. But back then, the writings of the early church fathers, and the papal decrees and all of these sorts of things had been elevated to nearly the level of Scripture, and Scripture learning had just descended to an incredibly low state, even among the priesthood. Knowledge of Hebrew and Greek was almost unknown in the day. And so God's church had sort of plunged to this low level of learning and doctrinal truth and so on. And, of course, you had through that all the abuses of the papacy that I won't go through today. So the Reformation was calling the church back to a study of and authority of God's Word. And Cranmer had a key sense of this important role of Scripture. He was known to be a slow reader. So let us all take heart that even slow readers can become great people. Amen. But he always read with a pen and paper in his hand, taking notes on what he was reading, cataloging these things very carefully, taking notes in the margins of his books, turning down the pages, and all of that sort of thing. And he built for himself, essentially, a very good catalog of knowledge that he was later going to come back to help him win some battles over issues that he was fighting. I want to go through a few of his personal characteristics here before we get too much further. Much of my material, by the way, is coming from Fox's Book of Martyrs, which I highly commend to you. There's a very nice chapter on Thomas Cranmer in there, and I supplemented this with some things I found on the web. This is actually from Fox's Book of Martyrs. He says, "Whatsoever controversy came, he gathered every author's sentence briefly and the diversity of their judgments into a common place, which he had prepared for that purpose. Or else, if the matter were too long to write out, he noted the place of the author and the number of the leaf, whereby he might have the more help for his memory." So he's got this catalog going of knowledge. Eventually he did attain the Doctor of Divinity degree at age 34, I might add. So great was his learning that he was actually asked to stay on at the faculty at Cambridge, which he then did. He was known to examine doctoral students very seriously on their knowledge of the scriptures. And often he would basically flunk them when they came up for a doctoral exam because they didn't know the scriptures. And they would be put back to study more. And, of course, he developed quite a reputation. He probably would have gotten on ratemyprofessor.com and all of that stuff with all of those sour things that are said about us on that site. And yet, many of those candidates who later then did pass their exams returned to thank him for emphasizing the need to know Scripture. And so, again, this is all just to give you a little sense for his base in the Word of God. Here's a little bit on his personal habits of life. Hopefully these will be encouraging. He was in his study by 5 a.m., where he prayed and studied until about 9 a.m. Then he conducted his official duties as the king's archbishop until lunch. After lunch, he'd play chess for a time. And then again, he'd go back to his study where he would labor until 5 p.m., spend an hour in corporate prayer, walking, or, quote, some other honest pastime until supper. he often ate nothing at supper, but he would attend it anyway to talk with the people that were there and to converse with them and encourage them. And he was known as quite a gentle and upright and honest man. After supper, he would spend another hour walking or some other honest pastime, and then back to his study until 9. And again, Fox says, so that no hour of the day was spent in vain, but the same was so bestowed as tended to the glory of God, the service of the prince, or the commodity of the church, which he, well bestowing of his time, procured to him most happily a good report of all men, to be in respect of other men's conversation faultless, as it became the minister of God. So he had ordered his affairs rightly as a minister should, all for God's glory. Okay, about this time, King Henry desires to be divorced from Lady Catherine. Okay, so we're back into our original sort of overview of the historical point here. And providentially, Cranmer had been staying, there was plague in London, there was some really bad sickness going on, so he exited London, and he's not archbishop yet, and he's in an inn where two of the king's counselors are, and they're having dinner together. They're all doctors from the university and so on, and they're describing the king's predicament over this marriage issue to Cranmer. And Cranmer says, quote, that in his opinion, they had made more ado in prosecuting the law ecclesiastical than needed. It were better, as I suppose, by the way, a little bit of old English here, but hopefully you can get through this, quoth Dr. Cranmer, that the question whether a man may marry his brother's wife or no were decided by the word of God, whereby the conscience of the prince, that's King Henry, might be quieted, then thus from year to year be by frustratory delays to prolong the time. There is but one truth in it, which the scripture will soon make manifest. Begin by learned men, well handled, and that may be done, and that may be as well done in England, in the universities here, as at Rome. You may this way have made an end to this matter long since. So basically, what he says is, why not just go to the Word of God, and we can decide that here in England, as well as calling for the Pope to do that. Okay, now to us again, this is obvious, but this was revolutionary. This idea that, wait a minute, we can just decide these matters upon God's word. So you see where the story is going. They, of course, tell King Henry, hey, there's this guy, doctor of the law, he says thus and so. So Henry demands to see him, and which he does. And so Cranmer gets his hearing with the king, and the king says, essentially, this is great. I have to read a couple of things to you here I think you'll find interesting. The ladies in particular here. So, to his credit, the king requested only Dr. Cranmer's honest biblical evaluation of the situation. So tell me what you think the Bible says. Not to his credit, he lied about the circumstances. Here are his words as recorded by Fox. And by the way, Fox was a contemporary of Cranmer in this whole time. So he was living in London and knew all of these gentlemen personally himself. This is King Henry speaking. For this I protest before God and the world that I seek not to be divorced from the Queen, if by any means I might justly be persuaded that this our matrimony were inviolable, and not against the laws of God. For otherwise there was never cause for me to move me to seek any such extremity, neither was there ever And ladies, I'll ask you just to stand by. It's about to get thick and heavy here. Neither was there ever a prince who had a more gentle, a more obedient and loving companion and wife than the queen is. Nor did I ever fancy woman in all respects better, if this doubt had not risen, assuring you that for the singular virtues wherewith she is endued, besides the consideration of her noble stock, I love that word, she's from noble stock, I could be right well contented still to remain with her, if so it would stand with the will and pleasure of Almighty God. So he sounds quite, you know, I just want to do what God wants here. You know, very well, yes indeed. So anyway, Cranmer goes off to study, and you've guessed, he determines that in fact, biblically, this marriage was illegitimate from the start. And so the king says, great, will you go to Rome and argue this with the Pope? And Cranmer says, sure, I'll do it. So he ships him off to Rome to argue this before the Pope. And so now I'll tell you this one for the kids here, a little story of the meeting with the Pope. Okay, now this is going to be a little more in the old language, but I'll translate where necessary. Whereupon a solemn ambassage was sent to the Bishop of Rome, wherein went Dr. Cranmer and other learned men and gentlemen in 1530. And when the time came that they should declare the cause of their trip, the bishop, sitting on high in his cloth of estate and in his rich apparel, offered his foot to be kissed by the ambassadors. So he sticks out his foot, his, I might say, a barefoot, to be kissed by the ambassadors. The Earl of Wiltshire, who's one of the people who's gone with Cranmer, disdaining thereat, stood still and made no countenance thereunto, so that all the rest kept themselves from that idolatry. So they're all just, no way. Howbeit, one thing is not here to be omitted, which then chanced by a spaniel, of the Earl of Wiltshire. So he's got a spaniel, I guess a cocker spaniel or something. So this little dog is in here with the Earl of Wiltshire. And you also see where this is going. Although it did not go exactly where I thought it was going. So anyway, so I can still read it. For he stood directly between the Earl and the Bishop of Rome when the said Bishop had advanced forth his foot to be kissed. The spaniel straightway went directly to the Pope's feet and not only kissed the same unmannerly, but took fast with his mouth the great toe of the Pope, so that in haste he pulled in his feet, our men smiling in their sleeves. Okay, that's just such a beautiful picture, isn't it? You can just see all their expressions and everything. So anyway, despite that sort of less than fortunate beginning, Cranmer actually won the day before the Pope, argued it, the Pope said, sounds great to me. So the Pope issues permission for him to divorce Lady Catherine, and Henry's allowed to do so. So he comes back to the reward of being elevated to the position of Archbishop of Canterbury. And you've probably heard that phrase at least in some of your background. The Archbishop, the current Archbishop had just recently died, and so he occupied this vacant seat. Okay. So over time, Cranmer's learning more and embracing more and more about the Reformation. And you have King Henry in there who's sort of broken with Rome, although he's also very much Romish in his approach to religion, in fact. So it's a very interesting time in England, but the Reformation is just spreading quickly and doing many good things. And so all of these institutions that Rome had put out in the church were being challenged, and many of them sort of whisked away with more biblical practices. But it's hard for us to imagine. It's as if they were in this fog that had existed for hundreds of years, more than 1,000 years. And all of a sudden the fog is starting to clear after someone says, hey, shouldn't we just read our Bibles? And that begins to, you know, that's sort of a light in the fog, and then all of a sudden things are starting to clear at the time. Now, Cranmer's going about many of these religious reforms in the country, and most important, perhaps, was his advice to the king that a copy of the scriptures in the English language be put into every parish church, and that churches should be left open most hours of the day so that people had access to the Bible. And in fact, Henry did this. He charged each church for it, interestingly. He made them pay for it and told them that that was not an option. But in fact, a Bible was installed in every church, and the hours of the church were extended. It was kept open so that everyone had access to the Bible. And you can imagine people just flocked, absolutely flocked to see God's word written in their own language. Imagine. Flocked to churches where whoever could read would read to the people. And this caused great angst among the priests, those who were still adhering to the papacy and the tenets of Rome and so on, because here was a challenge to their potential, a potential challenge to their authority. Because all of God's word had been, the people basically knew nothing, and all of the instruction of the church had come through them. And here was this seditious Bible that then was going to be challenging their authority. It's just hard to imagine in our day where, I mean, we probably have a dozen, many of us have a dozen Bibles in our own homes. So anyway, that's how rare the Word of God in their original language was, or in their native language. Let's see here. Interesting to note here that 2 years earlier, William Tyndale, while he was burning at the stake, had prayed, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes," of King Henry. And in fact, many believe this to be a very quick and direct answer to that prayer. Okay, so in 1539, Cranmer and other bishops who were favoring the Reformation fell under the displeasure of the king because they could not be persuaded to give their consent that the revenues of all the monasteries should be bestowed on the king. So they're out here in the Reformation closing down all these monasteries, and the king says, whoa, land grab. And he wants all the property and all the stuff, and they had great riches in these monasteries, and he wants all of that. And Cranmer and others said, no, 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 this stuff needs to go to the poor, needs to go to the people where these monasteries are, and so on. And so he fell under great displeasure of the king, was persecuted a bit for this. I'm not going to get into all this, but basically he issued something called the Six Articles, whereby it was death to speak against transubstantiation or defend communion in both kinds, the marriage of the clergy, private masses, or the pope, or the priest hearing confession, and so on. So he issues these articles that are very anti-Reformation, if you will. So the checking my time here. Hold on a sec. I may have to adjust. All right. I am going to adjust. Okay, so other issues come up, and Cranmer's, again, his biblical knowledge leads him to truth in many areas, including showing that the office of the Pope was unbiblical, that the greatest human powers were civil and not ecclesiastical or in the church. Okay, the greatest human powers were civil, and so he had some little sense, I think, of the separation, what we would call separation of church and state. But that phrase was completely unheard of back then. That's a whole other set of stories, which we'll get to, if the Lord wills, way in the future. Let's see. And that bishops, priests, and popes were no less subject to them than the common man. So yes, you priest, you might be head of a parish or whatever, but you must be subject to the king as well, again. And even the pope, he would say. And this, again, was just unheard of. I have written here to get a sense for this. Imagine George Bush calling John MacArthur for permission to invade Iraq and him saying no, you know, or whatever. So that's kind of the level of entanglement that the church and the state had at the time. And so on. So many of these reforms Cranmer was taking about, he also published something called the Bishop's Book, which solidified many of these reforms and was distributed throughout the kingdom. And all of this led the, I'll use the word papists, okay, which you'll see in many of the Puritan writers, which means the followers of the papacy or Rome and the Pope. They conspired against Cranmer. Hey, this guy's just completely changing everything that's happening in England. We've got to do something. And so they would accuse him of things, and he would defend himself. And so he developed all of these enemies. And I won't get into any of these in detail. But eventually, King Henry dies. And he's replaced by Edward as the firstborn son. Edward is now 9 years old. Anyone in here 9 years old? Henry is 9 years old, in fact. So imagine, just stand up for me for a minute here, son. Behold your king. Right? So that's essentially what it was. But Henry had the wisdom, essentially, to say, look, I know this is ridiculous. So he had a trust. And essentially, Cranmer kind of ran the government for Edward until he came of age. But then when he did come of age, he was an incredibly wise and godly young fella. And he instituted, and the progress of the gospel was just tremendous in the few years of his short life. So God really blossomed this time in England, and the reforms just absolutely took off. But he eventually became ill. Some think he was being slowly poisoned. In fact, this kind of stuff used to happen. Maybe still does. Actually, still does, right? We had this guy, what's his name? Yeah, one of those names, who was poisoned during the election last year in, help me, someone world... In Ukraine, thank you, yes. So this stuff happens. And they think actually he might have been slowly poisoned by... Maybe by Mary, who knows, as next in line to the throne. Okay, so let's see. Okay, it is interesting to note that sometime after Edward came to the throne, Cranmer reformed his views on this pivotal doctrine of transubstantiation, okay, which is the belief that, this is the Catholic belief even today, that the blood and body of Christ actually are in the elements when they take them. That after it is blessed by the priest, that this becomes the body and blood of Christ. Okay? Really becomes. That's what transubstantiation is. Okay? And it is today even a doctrine of the Catholic Church. And I would love to go way into that, but I won't. Okay. So Edward actually, as he's dying, he arranges to have Lady Jane Grey be queen instead of Mary, because he knows Mary is number one, evil, and number two, a vehement Roman Catholic. Incredible Roman Catholic. I mean, she is ready for a return to Rome in overdrive. And so he finagles this deal, but it doesn't work. And so basically, Mary does come to the throne. She quickly beheads Lady Jane Grey and others. And I won't get into all the numbers here, but she's just a monster is the only way to describe her. So soon after she ascends to the throne, a rumor is started that Cranmer has held a mass in Latin for the queen. Okay, so they start this rumor. Hey, Cranmer is converted. He's held a mass in Latin for the queen. Looks like he's going to Rome. So he writes against this and publishes this booklet. No way, you know, whatever the Latin equivalent of Jose. I did, you know, never did this. It's a very forceful refutation of this. And this thing is then taken by his enemies and given to Mary. See this? And she says, okay, bring him in here. They put him in the Tower of London. Anyone know what that is? Anyone been there? Yeah, a few of us have been there, the Tower of London. This is where prisoners were held and then eventually executed. It was not a happy place. You can visit it today. It's a very interesting place. Many godly people killed there, I'm sad to say. So he was sent to the Tower where he was charged with treason. Note, a crime against the state. Okay, charged with treason. Cranmer writes a letter of apology to Queen Mary asking forgiveness for supporting Lady Jane upon Edward's death, which he had done. And he says, hey, that was improper. It was out of line of the normal rights of succession and so on. Because Mary had already pardoned many people who were more deeply committed to Lady Jane, she felt compelled to pardon Cranmer. And so she did. And then charged him with heresy, which is a crime against the church. So you see these things commingling again? Okay, crime against the church. Punishable by death, by the way. So the Tower at this time, the Tower of London, has so many prisoners in it that they're having to have multiple people in the same cell. And Cranmer happens to get stowed away with Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. And if I don't have time to tell of their martyrdom, which is at least as spectacular as what we're discussing today. But basically, suffice to say that these four, there's another one as well, godly and famous men were partnered together and they encouraged each other with the scriptures and prayer and so on and fitted themselves up for what they were about to experience. Let's see. So all three men are eventually sent to universities to dispute with some select debaters. This is hard to communicate, but basically what was done was to charge and then convict someone for heresy, you had a debate where their erroneous views were held by them, and then it was refuted by some church authorities or whatever. All of this happening in universities, which had a different purpose then than they do today, of course, as many of you know. And so they would have these debates, and then their views would be published, and then it would be declared that these guys are heretics, you know, and off they go. So they're in these universities, and they're doing the debates. This happens for 3 days. And the subjects of the debate were, number one, transubstantiation, this idea that the body and blood of Christ are really in the sacrament, as they would call it. And secondly, that the Mass could be used as a propitiatory sacrifice for the living and the dead. That we can have a Mass and beseech God to save this dead person after he's dead. This is still done in the Catholic Church today. You didn't know that? Don't get me started. Okay. So afterward, Cranmer was pronounced a heretic. I said that in fun, and I apologize. This stuff just, you know, there's some very serious truths here, and a lot, yay, millions upon hundreds of millions of people deceived by this kind of teaching today. That's what just gets me all pumped up about it. Okay, so afterward, Cranmer is pronounced a heretic, and his book on ecclesiastical rule is burned, along with a copy of the English Bible and the Book of Common Prayer. Okay, so let's get to the unexpected part. In 1555, Rome sent a new commission to England to try him, Cranmer, for heresy. Because Rome had only recently reestablished themselves in England, he was thrown into prison basically without Rome's authority, so Rome says, okay, well, let's come make this all better. We'll send a commission there and we'll try him for heresy, which they do. So Cranmer was charged in a public trial with perjury in respect to his oath to the Pope, incontinence in regard to his marriage, which I don't want to get into, and heresies regarding the Reformation. Cranmer refuted these charges and nearly turned the trial into a trial of his accusers. To read this is just fascinating. He essentially turns the whole thing, and it's sort of eventually these guys are on the defense, offering defenses for things that they've done. It was just masterful. But anyway, he eventually appeals to Rome, which they said they would send him to Rome to face the Pope. This is almost Pauline, right? Where Paul has his trial, he appeals to Caesar, and they say, fine, to Caesar you will go, and they cart him off to Caesar. But in fact, in this case, Cranmer was never sent to Rome. So another trial ensued, new and more vigorous enemies. I'll get along here. This one ends in such a state of disarray that basically his opponents are so flustered that they're forced to degrade him by removing the garments of his bishopric, the fact that he's archbishop, and they put on him a peasant's basically burlap sack and the equivalent of a dunce cap and all this stuff to humiliate him. And that's, you know, it's sort of, we're at the level almost of calling names and this sort of thing, because they cannot confound his wisdom and argumentation in the scripture, essentially. Okay, so he's sent back to prison. Back to prison he goes. And then doctor of university upon doctor of the university upon doctor of the university come to visit him, all with the goal of converting him back to the Roman Catholic faith, urging him to save his own life, to come back to the Catholic Church, to confess his error, and so on. And I should note, at this time, his good friends Latimer and Ridley were burned at the stake. Okay? Burned at the stake for not recanting any of their beliefs. And I don't have time to describe any of that, but that's definitely worth your read. So Cranmer's and the more they sent, the more of these people they sent, the more intransigent he got. So they just strengthened his resolve. As you can imagine, right? More and more they sent, no way. So Cranmer's continued intransigence led them to a different strategy. They removed him from the tower, and they put him in very nice digs, as we would say today. They dressed him back up, treated him with dignity and honor, and began to persuade him that if he recanted, all of this would be restored to him. His former office, his dignity, his honor, his position in the church, and so on. All of this would be given back to him. And in an incredible turn, Cranmer recanted. He actually recanted. And I want to read this from a document. And we have here an astonishing demonstration both of the inflexible firmness and the imbecility of the human character. We have here also an evidence that insult and every species of unnecessary severity tends to fortify the human mind in its resolution of resistance. We have no reason to believe that had Cranmer been subjected to continued insult, similar to that which Bonner and Brooks had formerly abused him, he would have never made such a dishonorable shipwreck of his profession. Right? But a soft answer breaketh the bone. Men are sometimes easily led, whom no man or body of men could drive. But to do the Archbishop justice, he was most ingeniously led into this grand error, which the progress of the plot laid for his disgrace will sufficiently manifest. So let me read why this was so subtle. Here is, in fact, the first thing he signed. It says the following. For as much as the king's and queen's majesties, by consent of their parliament, have received the pope's authority in this realm. Okay, so the queen has received the pope's authority. I am content to submit myself to their laws herein, and to take the pope for the chief head of this church of England, so far as God's laws and the laws of the customs of this realm will permit. See the subtlety there? Essentially, what he's led to sign is, yeah, I acknowledge that I'm a subject of the queen, which he is, and that they've taken this religious system for their own, and that I must abide by it therefore. That's essentially what they gave him, which gave him an escape for his conscience, right? And they essentially coax him out of recant. Well, the queen says, that's not strong enough, and she rejects it, and they send back a second modified recantation. Is that right? Someone help me. Document for him to sign. And a third, and a fourth, and eventually the sixth, which he does sign, includes admitting to the worship of angels, saints, images, purgatory, and every other absurdity of the Catholic faith. So they eventually just lead him right down, and he signs it. He signed that document on the 18th of March, 1556. Little did he realize that the order for his execution had already been signed by Mary. So promised to be restored to his office, the honor and dignity, and so on. In fact, at the same time, unbeknownst to him, the order for his execution has already been signed. But he still did not know this. 2 days later, he was visited by one Dr. Cole, who confirmed his recantation and then led him to St. Mary's Church, where they had this, essentially, preaching service. Cole got up first with the intent to explain the reasons why he was about to be executed. And again, Cranmer knows nothing of this. Cole knew of the pending execution and ascended to the pulpit with Cranmer on a scaffold on the side as some sort of display. So they'd put him up here as an article of display, and Cole's up here preaching about this whole event. At the end of his sermon, Cole urged the Archbishop to bear up with courage the death that lay before him. Cranmer was stricken with incredible remorse, anguish, and horror, not only at having been betrayed by his enemies, but now apparently for the first time at his own sinful betrayal of Christ. It just sort of all comes crushing down on him. And he wept and wept and wept uncontrollably through the last half of the sermon as he realized what had happened to him and what he had done. Afterward, okay, so now Cole asks him to make a public confession. And here is his confession. His confession was this. First, he goes through a very lengthy prayer, acknowledging God and his sovereignty in all affairs, requesting mercy on himself. Prayer being ended, he rose from his knees and made a confession of his faith, beginning with the Apostles' Creed, and concluding, he said, this is Cranmer's words now, I also believe every word and sentence taught by our Savior Jesus Christ, his apostles and prophets, both in the Old and New Testament. I am well aware of the duty I owe to my sovereign and the laws of my country, which duty I sincerely recommend to all present. But I am also aware that this duty extends no farther than to submit to their commands and suffer with unresisting patience whatever hardships they choose to impose upon me. While a higher authority commands and a superior duty obliges me to speak truth on all occasions and not basely relinquish the holy doctrines which the Almighty has revealed to mankind to direct their way through the maze of this life and animate their hopes of a future and more glorious existence. And now, continued the Archbishop, I come to the most important concern of my whole life, and that which troubles my conscience inexpressibly more than anything I've ever said or done, that is, the insincere declaration of faith to which I had the weakness to consent, and which the fear of death alone extorted from me, which declarations I take this opportunity, with the most unequivocal sincerity, in the presence of this assembly, publicly to renounce, as articles signed by my hand, contrary to the conviction and fixed belief of my heart, and written under the terrors of death, in the hopes of saving my life, which miscarriage of mine I most sincerely repent, and reckoning the terrors of death and all the excruciating tortures of the fire are nothing compared with the conscious feelings of my ingratitude and haze infidelity toward my God and Savior that now rankle in this disconsolate and agonized bosom. I am ready to seal with my blood these doctrines which I firmly believe were communicated from heaven, and this unworthy right hand, note that phrase, this unworthy right hand that has betrayed my heart, that I may come to the fire first, I shall first suffer the forfeit of its office. And this, so essentially he recants of his recantation, which is a shock to everyone who's there, and they rush as one mad horde and carry him to the stake, which they do. And so here is what happens at the end. So they carry him out. Then an iron chain was tied about Cranmer. When they perceived him to be more steadfast than he could be moved from his sentence, they commanded the fire to be set upon him. And when the wood was kindled and the fire began to burn near him, stretching out his arm, he put his right hand into the flame, which he held so steadfast and immovable that all men might see his hand burned before his body was touched. His body did abide the burning with such steadfastness that he seemed to move no more than the stake to which he was bound. His eyes were lifted up to heaven, and he repeated, "This unworthy right hand, this unworthy right hand." So long as his voice would suffer him, and using often the words of Stephen, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," in the greatness of the flame, he gave up the ghost. Okay, I'm over time. Let me offer just a couple of things on this. It's actually hard for me to summarize this because there are so many interesting things here. I mean, from the reality of the weakness of our flesh, first, that here's a great and godly man who, in the most critical point in his life, attempts a compromise, and then pays for it with utter grief and so on. Let me just say, we must not seek the world's compromise and their acceptance. God has given us His church and the doctrines that we believe from the Scriptures for us to maintain with wholehearted zeal. May God give us grace to do it. And secondly, let me say that reform is a long process. This was just one event of many horrendous events in the Reformation that eventually gave us the blessed state that we're in today. And I think in some ways we're in a Reformation today. It's my personal belief of the church in this country. And I would encourage us all to be faithful, stay the course, and to give thanks for these faithful men and women who were martyred, many of them, for the things that we hold so dear today. But we know nothing of their persecutions and trials. The trite saying, "We stand on their shoulders," is certainly the truth. Let's pray. Father, we do stand with shock and almost disbelief, Lord, to think that these things even could happen, that people would be tortured and burned at the stake for what they believe. And not only that, but for right and true beliefs that are given to us in your word. And yet, Father, we pray that you would sober us up to the gravity of the task that we have here to maintain a true and right doctrine before the world. that they might be saved, Lord, and that we might offer freely the gospel of Christ and might have courage to withstand persecution and trials and temptations. Fit us up for it, Lord, all in your Holy Spirit. And we pray all this in your blessed name. Amen.